If you will, turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 is what we'll be looking as we start this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Seated Together with Christ. Seated Together with Christ. We'll be starting in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 6. If you remember from last week, and we've talked a lot about the past few weeks with Easter and Good Friday, we've talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, we've talked about the resurrection of Jesus. And last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled Applying the Gospel. And what we were talking about is that these historical events, you know, we hear statements made like, you know, that Christ, rose in my heart. Well, that's a nice thing to say, but He didn't really rise in your heart. He rose in Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago. It's a true historical event that Christ rose from the dead, that the tomb was empty, that He died upon a Roman cross on a Friday and rose again sometime early Sunday morning, rose from the dead. And so as we think about these true historical events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, what application do they have? I think a lot of times we kind of compartmentalize our life and we think about the crucifixion, we think about the resurrection, and we affirm it and say, yeah, well, I believe that happened. I believe that that's a true historical event. But then we go through our day-to-day life and forget those things. And what I was trying to express last week is that there's a direct application to how you live your life. There's a direct application to the decisions you make in light of the crucifixion, in light of the resurrection. When we go through difficult times, we go through trials, we go through suffering, that is when we apply these things. And we talked last week about how that we're all guilty of focusing on the bad. We fixate on bad things, on things that go wrong. We completely forget about the things that are going right. And our perspective, our view on life becomes distorted. It's amazing what the crucifixion, what the resurrection can do to give you the right perspective on life, to put things in perspective. As I said last week, I don't know what's going to happen this coming week. I don't know what the future holds for me, but I can assure you this, no matter what problem I face as a Christian, as a believer, in light of the crucifixion, in light of the resurrection, in 50 years it will not matter. In 50 years, it will no longer be a problem. Well, what situation am I referring to? Any situation. I will not have problems in 50 years. I'm 36 years old. So statistically, I'm giving myself extra credit there. It's a little extra life, even at that. But in 50 years, it's not going to matter. In 50 years, I will not have any problems. That's the perspective I gain from God's Word. Okay? That's how you apply these things. And you can go back and listen to that message online. But this morning, what I want to look at is seated together with Christ. Seated together with Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. What I want to look at this morning, we're only going to be in the book of Ephesians here, and I just want to spend a little bit of time in some of the statements that are made in the letter to the Ephesians that Paul writes. Paul is a human author here that God is using to write down these words, but make no mistake, this really is the Word of God. Jesus, I think, does a great job of substantiating that claim. Whenever He quotes from the Old Testament, He doesn't quote Moses. He says, this is the Word of God. Jesus refers to what Moses penned down as the Word of God. And Paul creates a term for the Scriptures. He refers to them as God-breathed. They are God-breathed. What has been penned down is what God has said to this world. And I say that because to reject what the Bible says is not to reject the Apostle Paul's theology. To reject what the Bible says is not to reject Moses' thoughts on life. To reject the Word of God is just that. It's to reject what God has said. I will be held accountable to this book, not based upon what Moses or Paul or Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John said. I'm held accountable to this book as the Word and the revelation of God. Okay? That's how the Bible sees itself. That's how it reveals itself. That's what God says about His Word. So we're looking at this letter to the Ephesians that Paul penned, but this is the revelation of God. We're looking beginning in chapter 2 of the letter to the Ephesians. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll begin in verses 1 through 3. Listen very close to this and what statements are being made here. Paul's referring to the Christians at Ephesus, and he says this, "And you hath He quickened." That means to be brought to life. And as you think about that, you think, okay, a dead person cannot read, right? Correct? A dead person cannot read. So in what sense does he mean that you were dead, that you've been brought to life, if they're reading this letter, okay? It says, and you hath he quickened, you've been brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is referring to something other than physical death. There's a deadness that it's referring to that we have been brought from as believers. So, and you hath he quickened, or brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not biologically dead, spiritually dead. The deeper reality than your biological death. Verse 2, wherein in time past, in that being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, or our way of life in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation, God, that God, it just gives us such a clear picture, God. The pictures we see today, God, are so distorted. We hear contradictory claims all the time. God, we wonder in our own mind, our own reason, which one is true. If either claim is true, if one's true and one is false, God, we know that it can't both be true. We hear these different things in our day-to-day life, about, as Bill said earlier, about what happens when we die. Nothing. Reincarnation. Everyone goes to heaven. Universalism. What happens when we die? Annihilationism. Some people go to heaven. Some people go out of existence. Those are all claims that people make. Your Word says that we will live on forever. We will exist forever, either in your presence or separated from you in a place called hell. That's what the Bible says. That's what your Word says. God, as we hear these different things, Lord, we thank you for your word that, God, you do give us the truth. Some of these things are very difficult to hear and very difficult to accept. But that does not mean they're not true. God, I have found in your word absolute truth. Uncompromising. God, it is just as clear as it can be of what you have revealed. It's not for not understanding it that we don't believe it. It's very understandable. It's very clear. God, it's not a matter of intellect that we don't understand your word, God. It's a matter of the heart, of our will, that we don't want to accept what you have revealed. God, I pray for myself and every person in this room that we would humble our heart this morning to hear your word with a humble heart, that it can instruct us and teach us and correct us, rebuke us where we're wrong, and correct us and get us on the right path. As these words we just read said so clearly, we were absolutely all on the wrong path. No exception. Father, we need your light. We need your guidance into this dark world. We need your life into this dead world in which we live. Father, we need you more than anything. And your word reveals that. And God, our life has proved it true. Our experience proves this. Father, we thank you for your word, its authority, its power, its truth, its illumination. And I pray, God, that it would do a work on me this morning. It would do a work on every person who's come together here this morning for this worship service. Thank you for this time. We pray your blessing upon the remainder of this service, God, and that, Lord, your Spirit would speak to us so clearly, God, that we would listen and, God, we would believe what you have said. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The verses we just read, what's being described here is where Christ brought us from. That's why I've titled the slide, Where He Brought Us From. What this Scripture is describing, and I can pull from other passages of Scripture that describe similar things, even in the writings of Paul, many different places, but what it's saying is this. We were all in darkness, in rebellion, and dead, separated from God. Everyone in this room, and I'm just telling you clearly what God's Word says, and if you've come to a different conclusion, I beg you, talk to me after the service and show me how you've come to a different conclusion based upon what the Bible says, okay? The Bible tells us that we were in darkness, we were in rebellion, we were dead, separated from God. Every single person in this room was there or is still there. No exception. You've never met an exception to that. Every single person was in darkness and in rebellion and dead, separated from God. They either were there or they are still there. That's not what we want to hear, but that's exactly what the Bible reveals. And I think if we're honest, that's what our experience reveals. This was our natural condition. We had a God. We were separated from God. Without God in the world, as it talks about, I think that's over in Ephesians. Maybe it's in Galatians. But we were without God. But we did have a God. Who was our God? We were our own God. Or we are our own God. You see, God in our life, if we look at His Word, God becomes, as we become a Christian, He becomes the authority. He sets upon the throne. It's about Him. It's not about us. But without God, we are the authority. We sit upon the throne. I in my lost condition, even as a kid, I had a God. But I was my own God. Basically, I thought I was God. As irrational as that sounds, I knew I was born in 1981. I knew that I hadn't always been here. But in my mind, it wasn't in decisions about creation. I knew that this world existed long before I showed up. But in questions about right and wrong, good and evil, I was my own God. I'll determine that. Not the one who created me. I'll determine what's right and wrong. I'll determine what's best. And I'll do whatever I want. I don't care what anyone else says. That's being God. I'll determine what's best. I'll determine what's right. I don't care what God says. I'll be God. I am God. I'll be my own God. That's the condition that we're in. And the Bible uses different language to describe this to help us understand it. Because we can't really see sin the way it's seen in the spiritual realm and from God. Certainly not from God's perspective, but even in the spiritual realm. I think even angelic spirits look at it and just say, you can't even imagine what sin and rebellion and evil looks like from the spiritual realm. Okay? But the Bible uses different language to describe this, like darkness and death, corruption. This is where we all sat. This was our condition and this was our position. We were deceived and dead and condemned in our sin. I was under the condemnation and wrath of God, and as I look back now, rightly so. At the time, if you asked me about that, I would have said, what's his problem with me? I forgot the fact that he created me, that as the author and the creator of life and the sustainer of life, that he was the authority, and that by making myself the authority, I was in an open rebellion against him. I didn't realize those things. It was a mutiny. I had declared war against God in my heart. And therefore, I was under the wrath and condemnation of God, and I didn't even realize it. It was like walking around in life with a sword above my head, hanging by the tail off of what's the description someone gave of the hair off of a horse's tail, just hanging there, just by a thread, a sword above my head. At any moment, that wrath could have fallen upon me, that condemnation could have fallen upon me, and I didn't even know it was there. But I lived under the wrath of God as a sinner. In darkness and in deception, because like I said, I didn't even realize it. I was deceived. But something happened in my life. Or something needs to happen. Something happened in my life, something happened in your life, or something needs to happen in your life that changes this. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. This is the continuation. So it said that, it finished up there and said, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were just doing our own thing. We're living our life. Forget what God says. Who cares about Him? The answer is, you will care. You may not care right now. That may be an honest statement, but let me assure you, you will care one day, because this life comes to an end. This life is a vapor. It's here for a little while and it vanishes away. You will care what God thinks one day, even if right now you deny that. We were doing our own thing and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And when it says the children of wrath, you know what I think that imagery is describing? We were heirs. We had a big inheritance coming. What were we getting ready to inherit as children? The wrath of God. We were children of wrath, even as others, just like everything, just like everyone else, just like this entire world in darkness, separated from God. That was our condition. But you come down to verse 4 and listen to what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, and it had to be mercy, because let me tell you, as I said earlier, I was condemned and I deserved and earned my condemnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, He has an abundance of mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened. What does quickened mean? Hath brought us to life. Has brought us to life together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful. At 10 years old, as I put my faith in Christ, there's absolutely no way I could even come close to describing anything like this about what had happened to me. But that's exactly what this is describing. Jordan, in darkness and in his natural state, his sin, his deadness, his separation from God, that's where I stood. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherein with great love, wherein He loved us, even when I was dead in sin, He brought me back to life together with Christ. That's a perfect description of what I experienced. Have you experienced that? Is this talking about getting religion? That is not what this is saying. This is talking about a supernatural work where something happened to me and I've not been the same since. I went from death to life. And I still have a hard time describing. As we're singing these songs, as we're trying to communicate this, I still have a hard time describing what happened. But God has done so perfectly here in His Word as He writes these things. Even when we were dead in sins. You know, there's some Scripture maybe that comes to your mind as I say that. Maybe something like Romans 5:8. But God commendeth His love toward us. What does it say next? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's scandalous. Christ died for His enemies. Jesus says three words. One of my favorite pastors, John Piper, wrote his entire dissertation on three words. Can you imagine that? Probably 150, 200, 300 page document wrote on three words. What were they? How could you write, 20, 30, 40,000 words on three words? Let me tell you what three words were. Love your enemies. Does that sound simple? I guarantee you He didn't exhaust it. When Jesus told us in Matthew, I think it's in Matthew 5, 6 or 7, love your enemies. He wasn't a hypocrite. I stood there as a little boy at Dots Memorial Baptist Church. From the outside, everything looked good. I'm just a kid, you know. I was the enemy of God. And long before I was ever born, as we sang the song earlier, before I took a breath, you were singing over me. You have been so, so kind to me. Christ died for me before I was ever even born. He died for me, His enemy. And I assure you, I know my nature. My nature is enmity against God. My flesh wants to do the opposite of what God wants me to do in rebellion. Even to this day, I still have a flesh that I battle with. But I came alive that night. Christ quickened me. I didn't do it. It was done to me. He brought me to life. Like Lazarus in the tomb when he said, Lazarus, come forth. It was a command. And Lazarus obeyed the command. It was done to Lazarus. It was done for Lazarus. That's what happened to me when I was dead in sins. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, when we were His enemies, He loved us even to the point that He died for us. You know, I think about this, how scandalous Romans 5:8 is, but I think 5:6 is even more scandalous. As I was thinking on this morning, do you know what it says? The end of Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says this. For in due time we were yet without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for the godly. He didn't. Are you godly? Then you can't be saved. Are you godly? Are you righteous? Jesus did not die for you. You can leave right now. There's the door. Go back this way. You can leave right now if you're godly and if you're righteous. You have no... The entire rest of this message does not matter to you, I assure you. Because Christ didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. That is the most phenomenal statement I can think of. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know anyone who's ungodly besides you? Every person I've ever met or will meet is ungodly. Everyone I know. Good. And that means Jesus came into the right world. He didn't get mixed up and go into the wrong world. He came into the world of the ungodly. 100%. I say that because, you see, we're church people. Church people have a terrible, monstrous tendency to become self-righteous. Christ did not die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. I bet you I won't leave today before someone makes a statement to me as if they are righteous themselves or better than someone else. I bet you I don't leave today until someone makes the statement. I hope it's not you. We have a tendency to have self-righteousness as church people. Christ died for the ungodly. The worst of the worst. People that you look down your nose at and think that person's a disaster. Someone who's addicted to opioids. Somebody who, I mean, maybe they weigh 80 pounds. All their teeth are gone from drug addiction. And you think, I don't live my life. I live my life differently. That's exactly who Christ died for. Don't you know that? Is that person ungodly? Jesus said, that's exactly the one I want. And you better understand that you identify much more closely with that person than you do with the righteous holiness of God. You are a drug addict. You're a sin addict. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? I'm already hearing it. I'm already seeing it. Humble your heart. You are ungodly. That's it. Your ungodliness was different, or maybe it was more cleaned up or more hidden than some drug addict on the street. But you were just as ungodly. If you don't think you were, meet me at that back door and explain to me why, you coward. I'll rip it to shreds because it's a false claim. The truth is, you're as ungodly as anybody. You are as sinful as anybody, and so am I. We're better than no one at Marble Hill. If you're better than somebody, find somewhere else to go. This church is full of scumbags who Christ saved. You don't like that verbiage? Go somewhere else. You won't hear it, so you can find somewhere where you won't hear it. Who claim to preach the same gospel? We're scumbags here. You're hearing from a scumbag. Jesus Christ intercepted me at 10 years old. He changed my path. He changed my road. Where would it have gone? It would have been hell. I was as good as in hell when He intercepted me. But who knows what damage and destruction and hurt and pain and evil I would have done between 10 and 36 or 50 or 100. You can't imagine what I would have been capable of doing if Christ had not intercepted me. Not only did He save me, He spared me a life of absolute destruction of myself and of other people. And all the praise and glory goes to God. It doesn't go to me. I didn't want to get saved. I didn't want to be born again. I fought it for a year. Christ came to me and appealed to me. The Spirit convicted my heart. And I didn't want to be saved because even as a 10-year-old, I was self-righteous. I didn't want to be saved. I didn't want to humble my heart. I was my own God and I was fine with that. The problem was that's not reality. I'm not God. God is God. And finally, I recognized that, realized that, fell on my face and said, God, I don't even know what to do. Just forgive me. I'm sorry. He forgave me. I was justified. I'm not one shred more justified this morning than I was that night. I think, Chloe, you were saved about a year ago. Is that right? Chloe's justification is equal to my justification. Is equal to Paul's justification. We are all equally justified. We're not equally sanctified. I'm a little further down the road than Chloe is, but she is every bit as justified before God as I am because the righteousness of Christ is applied to her. The righteousness of Christ has been applied to me. The righteousness of Christ was applied to the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul's in heaven right now. Because that perfect, infinite righteousness was placed on his account. We're all equals. We were all ungodly. We had no hope and no chance of salvation. But Christ died for the ungodly. That's why I'm here. Why are you here? Why are you here this morning? That's why I'm here. And I feel like that's why we should be here. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is saying. That's what it says. Even when we were dead in sins, we work with people, and sometimes it's more on the surface. You can see it better from the outside looking in. But you got to be careful about this. But I look at people that are, I use the example of someone that's just completely wrapped up in addiction, and based on my mind, I say that person's good as dead. If you're addicted to heroin, you're as good as dead. The death process has started. It's going to happen slowly, and you're going to wither away, and you're going to lose everything. You're as good as dead. And that's what it's saying. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and Jesus Christ raised you from the dead. As we read through these verses, in light of our condition, in our deadness, Christ does the unthinkable. God does the unthinkable. The infinite debt of wrath and punishment that I had accrued, that we had accrued in our sin and evil and our rebellion, God, the offended party, said, I'll pay the debt. I'll redeem the ungodly. That's when Christ, the Word, becomes flesh and dwells among us. He's incarnate. He takes on humanity. Jesus Christ, full deity, God. The Word was in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Perfect, full deity takes on humanity. Jesus of Nazareth. These things are so deep. I'm just scratching the surface, but part of what we do here on Sunday mornings, I want to give you a hunger and a thirst for these things. I can't feed you. I can't fill you up. But maybe I can say something that gives you a hunger and a thirst for the depths of these things, because you have to go and find these things and mine them out for yourself. I just want to kind of show you what's here. There's no way I can cover this exhaustively. I'm already behind schedule in this sermon, but hopefully I can cover it sufficiently to where it gives you a hunger to know more, because this right here, I promise you, is what it is about. This is what it's all about. Nothing else. But Jesus Christ takes the Word, becomes flesh, incarnate, takes on humanity. And not only does He take on flesh for us, He didn't have to come. He didn't need to come, okay? Not only does He take on flesh for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, again, it's blasphemy. For He made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. That's really what it says. I can't even begin to explain it. But He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took on flesh for us, and it says clearly, and I would only quote that because I can't comprehend it, and to me it sounds like blasphemy to even say it, but Christ, God has revealed it, and it's true. He made Him to be sin for us. Christ became sin for us on that cross. Took on flesh and became sin for us. And then, after 6 hours, He becomes dead for us. There's some tremendous depths in this. If you're here and you say, I'm a Christian and I've grown up around Christian things, I'm telling you, all this crazy stuff that I'm saying this morning, this is the gospel and nothing less. It's just the gospel. But it is unbelievably deep. It's so simple a child can understand it, but you will never hit the bottom of it. It is incredibly deep. I want you to think on and meditate on what I'm saying this morning. Jesus Christ, who became flesh for us in this world during His human life, and He hung on a cross and became sin for us, after 6 hours on that cross, became dead for us. What was our position in our trespasses and sins? Dead. We were dead. Now, as of Good Friday, Jesus is dead. He died for us. He died with us. That's the identification. He identifies with us, the ungodly and the dead. He becomes dead. But on the third day, what happens? He resurrects.
Amen.
Now the one who came down, and He, as He descends, the Son of God, the Word, infinite God, as He descends, He takes on flesh, He takes on death, He takes on the grave, and He comes right here where I'm at, dead in my trespasses and sins. And then He turns around and He resurrects. He comes down and He completely and perfectly identifies with me in His humanity and in His taking on sin and in His death. And that identification continues. That union has been forged, and then He resurrects. And we are raised with Him. He came down into death and got those who were dead, the ungodly who were dead, and He rose, and we rise with Him. This is all over the New Testament. And it's right here in this passage. Who were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, hath quickened, brought to life us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together. When Christ rose, this dead sinner, through faith in Him, rose. I was written off. I was a dead dog. I can read about in the Old Testament, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. I was a dead dog. And God raised me up. And just like Him, I would one day sit at a king's table. It's a great picture of what Christ does for us. What David did for Mephibosheth, the son of David did for me. Jesus Christ did so eternally and perfectly. Amen. When Christ rose, I rose with Him as a dead sinner. He raised me from the dead. Brought to life. But our unification does not stop there. Our unification with Christ, our identification with Christ does not stop there. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over this next reference back to chapter 1, but where does the story go from there? Jesus Christ is born into this world, virgin born. He's sinless, lives a perfect sinless life for 33 years. He is crucified upon a Roman cross and He dies. He's laid in the tomb. He's dead Friday, dead Saturday, dead Sunday. Early Sunday morning He rises again, resurrects. What happens after that? There's a 40-day period of time and then something happens. What happens? He ascends. Where is he? Where did Jesus of Nazareth go? Those 10 fingers, that nose, those eyes, those ears, they're gone. That body's gone. Where'd he go? They watched him. They sat with him and talked with him for 40 days, and he was explaining things to them about all the fulfillment, the mind-blowing, incomprehensible fulfillment of what he had done. The reason the universe existed because of what he had done. Now, I'm not exaggerating. And after 40 days, they watch him. He gives them their marching orders, gives them their mission, and they watch him bodily ascend. They've had meals with him, they've ate with him, they've drank with him, they've been spending time together. They watch him bodily ascend 40 days after the resurrection, and he's gone. Hadn't been seen since, physically. Where did he go? Well, he is seated. Go to that next slide, Julie, real quick. Is that part that's underlined? Verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the work of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as we speak. You can go to the next slide now, Julie. Thank you. Christ, as I preach this morning, with all power and all authority, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's there. Bodily, He's there. It's a mystery. I can't get my mind around this. But it is truly that humanity that Christ took on, He did not do away with. The body's gone. He's still there, fully God, fully man, at the right hand of the Father. As I preach this morning, He sits there. As you listen this morning, He sits there, interceding for us. At what point did my union and my identification with Christ cease? It didn't. He's seated at the right hand of God. I'm seated with Him. Listen to what Paul writes next. "And hath raised us up together." Raised up from the dead. Verse 6 of Ephesians 4 through 10 there. "Raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's exactly what Paul describes about the ascension in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Just a few verses later, he's saying we are sitting together in heavenly places. Listen to what this says. "And hath raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Now, at some point in that passage, we go from past tense to future tense. But where is it? "And hath raised up together." That's already happened. Did Christ already resurrect? As of this morning, He already resurrected. But then he goes on and says, "And hath raised up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, is that saying one day we're going to sit together in heavenly places? That's not what it says. It says, "and made us," not "will make us sit together in heavenly places," "and made us," past tense, "sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's past. That's what's already happening as we speak this morning, right now. We sit together in heavenly places. Christ is so identified with us. When Christ confronts Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said this, Saul is persecuting the church, wreaking havoc on the church. Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What you do to my body, what you do to the church, you do to me." He was wreaking havoc on the church. He was destroying the church. And Christ said, "You're destroying me. You're wreaking havoc upon me." Because we have identified with Christ. We are in union with Christ. Complete identification with Christ. That as He sits there at the right hand of God, we sit there with Him this morning in heavenly places. Then in the future, that in the ages to come, it hasn't happened yet, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As a believer, as a Christian, right now, I am seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. In union with Him, identification with Christ as the body of Christ, part of that body, of which you're also a member if you've truly been born again. These are some incredibly deep things. I'd encourage you to go home and read on this for yourself. But we'll move on. Because what I'm talking about this morning directly relates to what I'm talking about on Sunday night in the book of Galatians. What I just read, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Verse 7, now verse 8, listen to the context of where this fits in. For by grace are you saved through faith. Do you want to know how, as I said earlier, something has to happen, something has to change in your life. How does it happen? By faith. By trusting Him, by believing Him. For by grace are you saved. It happens by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So how does this happen? It happens by grace alone, through faith alone. What it's saying is this. How does this happen in your life? You trust Jesus. You trust Jesus. You humble your heart. You accept the gift of justification. You believe. I say that this morning because you cannot buy or earn this seat in Jesus Christ. You cannot buy it. You cannot work for it. You cannot earn it. You cannot earn this seat at the right hand of God. If you try, and everyone's trying, all around me I see people trying to earn their salvation, to earn their justification through good works, through religious acts. Excuse me. People are trying to earn their salvation. You cannot buy this seat. If you try to, you will both offend and infuriate God. When God sets out for you and says, here is this exalted position in Christ at my right hand, and you go for your wallet and say, how much? You have just offended and infuriated God. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. Now, God, if I go to church 1,000 times, can I get that seat? If I go to church 20,000 times, can I get that seat for 20,000 times going to church? Now, if I memorize an entire chapter of the Bible, do I earn that seat then? What if I go on a mission trip? What if I give 70 years of my life to the mission field, like Mother Teresa? Can I earn that seat then? God says, get that garbage out of my face. You think missionary service can make up for your sin? It's an infinite debt. You think going to church can make up for your sin? You think missions are great. Going to church is great. Reading the Bible is great. But if you think any of those things can fix and make up for your sin, you're crazy. And you've infuriated and offended God to say, it must not be that great of a seat if 10,000 times the church can win it for me. You don't understand how exalted this position is. We cannot work for it. We cannot earn it. It is a gift that has been purchased by Christ and given to us. All we can do is receive it. And it can't be half Jesus did it and Jesus did half of it, I'll do the other half. It cannot be that way. If you do that, you have diminished and destroyed and nullified the gift of God. You're ungodly. And you're trying to be a missionary or a preacher or pastor or church member without the regeneration of God, without God bringing you to life, is just more ungodly works in the face of God. You have to be transformed. Christ died for the ungodly. This position in Christ cannot be earned. It is graciously given and it is received. How is it received? By faith. It is believing God. It's trusting God. Believing what? That Christ died for the ungodly. Now who's that? That's you. And that's me. There's people that just cannot accept that they are ungodly and Christ had to do it for them and die for them, and therefore they will never receive the gospel and they will die without Christ and spend eternity separated from God in their trespasses and in their sins. It doesn't require intellect. It doesn't require morality. It requires humility. To say, I've broken this thing so severely, I don't even know how badly I've broken my life and my eternity. Only Jesus Christ can restore it. And I humble my heart and I cry out to Him for Him to do so. That's the gospel. And folks, as we get ready to close here in just a minute, listen to what it says in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We've been created in Christ Jesus not by good works, but unto good works. There's an enormous difference. Good works are extremely important. You've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, but not by good works. Do you understand the difference? The difference is the difference between being saved and being lost, between heaven and hell. That's the difference. If you try to earn it or work for it, it comes freely by the grace of God. It's a gracious gift of God that you could never earn. But when it happens in your life, it will change your works and how you live your life. And many Christians say, I got this, but nothing happened. They are a false convert. Because when the grace of God comes in your life and you become a new creature, you behave and act differently than you did before. Something changes. We are saved not by good works, but for or unto good works. And those are extremely important. I'm going to explain why very quickly. I want you to understand that what I'm talking about this morning, this is it. This is what everything is about. We think about all the foolish distractions of this life that cause us to miss what I'm talking about this morning. These are the big hidden things that are hid because of our blindness and our darkness. They're hidden from us, but these are the things that really matter. It's not the things that we think matter. These are the things that really matter. These are the biggest things. And the last thing I want to read this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Listen to what Paul says. This is the stage on which you and I live as we speak this morning. This is how significant and how important your life is. And if you miss it, it's not my problem, it's yours. Whereof, Paul writing here, whereof I may a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Paul said, I didn't do this. God did this in my life. He transformed me. It was done to me. Through trusting Him, by His grace, by trusting Him, He's been given this ministry. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what I'm talking about this morning. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That I should preach among the Gentiles, that I should make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. This is the mission of the church. This is the proclamation of the gospel. It's what I'm doing this morning. I am heralding to this world that God, Jesus Christ, died for the ungodly. That's what we're called to do. That's what Paul did to the whole world, the Gentiles, to the nations. He said, do you not know Jesus died for the ungodly? Stop trying to pursue righteousness or goodness or morality any other way, trying to earn your spot before God and make up for your sin and for your wrong. He said, Jesus already died for the ungodly that you might be saved. This is the mission of the church. the mission. Why is this significant? How does any of this apply? When's the mission over? When Christ returns. Has He returned? The mission continues this morning. I have the same mission, the same calling Paul had to preach the gospel. As a Christian, you have the same calling. That's why you're here, is to preach the gospel that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you. He died for everyone you have ever met who are separated from God, who are the ungodly in this world. Comes on down. As we declare this, who's watching? I want you to listen very close to verse 10. If you think what you do does not matter, you listen very close to verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. What is verse 10 saying? It's nothing less than this. Listen close. We're closing with this. The whole universe and beyond the universe, far beyond this universe, this physical realm, all of creation. Now you can't what is creation? It's everything that's not God that exists. You have God, the uncreated, and you have everything else. Angels, demons, Satan, heaven, hell, everything outside of this physical realm, everything inside this physical realm, every atom, every cell, every galaxy. Creation. All of creation is watching what we're doing this morning. All of creation, realms that you and I cannot even conceive of or imagine, think about a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh dimension outside of this physical realm in which we live. All of creation, realms that we cannot even imagine or conceive, is looking at us, the church, the body of Christ. Is that not what it says? That we have been given this gospel and this mission to preach, that we've received the gospel, we've been transformed by Christ, and given this mission to preach the gospel which transforms people's lives for the purpose or to the intent that now, right now this morning, not future tense, now, under the principalities and powers, that is referring to Satan, that's referring to every demonic spirit, that's referring to every angelic spirit, that's referring to Michael, to Gabriel, and to the countless host that we can't even conceive of this spiritual realm, this immaterial spiritual realm, to the intent that now under principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They are learning about the manifold gracious wisdom of God by watching your life and my life. That's the stakes of what we're doing. That's the stage on which we live. According to Ephesians chapter 3. Not according to Jordan. Who cares what I think? According to Ephesians chapter 3. Everyone is looking at the church, the body of Christ, and asking this. You want to get practical? What are they going to do? With the calling that you and I have, if you've truly been born again, what are you doing? That's the question they're asking. Will Jordan, you can insert your own name here, will Jordan believe God? Will Jordan love God? You know what Christ said? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. Do you love Christ? You have two commands as a Christian. Two, it's the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love God, you'll see God for who He is and say, God, forgive me a sinner. You cannot be justified without loving God. It happens. They go together. They're inseparable. You will love God if you're justified. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Which law of God in the Old Testament, which Mosaic law will you violate if you do those two things? You'll keep them all. Two laws. Christ says it's really just one. The second's like unto it. It's just, you know, if you love God, you'll love your neighbor, creating the image of God. As an outworking of your love for God, you'll love your neighbor who's created in His image. Will Jordan love his neighbor as much as he loves himself? Will Bill love his neighbor as much as he loves himself? Will Leander love his neighbor as much as he loves himself? That's the question that the entire creation is watching. What will they do? Will Jordan be selfish in unbelief and disobedience? Or will Jordan be selfless in faith and in obedience? Will he be prideful? Or will he humble himself and be like Christ, who humbled himself for my sake? Will he walk in the Spirit and in faith? They don't know the answer. God does. What am I going to do? As we get a song, I'm going to ask Bill to come if you would. Let me just state the obvious. It's easier said than done. I was taught as a kid, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Okay, I'll do it. Sure. I'm 36 years old. It's a lot easier said than done. Who's your neighbor? It's people in this room. Boy, does it extend beyond this room. Christ told the story in response to that question, who is my neighbor exactly? He told a story. What story was it? The Good Samaritan. Think about the last person you'd want to help. Think about the last person you'd like to speak to. That's your neighbor. So much easier said than done. So much easier said than done. Think about the last person you want to run into out in town. The last type of person you'd like to run into out in town. That's exactly who Jesus is calling you to, especially that one. It's easier said than done. Everybody's watching. Has Christ made any difference? Let's see. Has He made any difference at all? Let's find out. I'll tell you the answer to that question a lot of times in my life has been, looks like the same old Jordan to me. If there's been a change, I can't see it. He's still living for Himself. It's easier said than done. It's so easy to say. It's so hard to do. What a battle. That battle extends beyond flesh and blood. We don't war against flesh and blood, as Paul said. It's beyond it. It goes far beyond it. It is very real. But as a believer, as a Christian who's called upon the name of the Lord and been justified, I, ungodly Jordan, I am really, as we speak right now, in Christ, seated in heavenly places. That's why the world is watching me. Are you there? As we stand and sing together, are you seated with Christ? Christ loved His enemies. Christ loved his neighbor as he loved himself. Christ loved his Father, the Lord his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are we really identified with him? Are we really in union with him? You see, if I was dead in my trespasses and sin, that he became dead to come and to get me. And he identified with me, and he united with me, and he resurrected, and I was raised again, raised from the dead with him. And now I'm seated with him in heavenly places at the right hand of God. There should be a union. There should be an identification that people should see my life, flesh and blood, people from the outside should see my life and say, he is united with Christ. He is like Christ. And not only the people around me, but those beings beyond this realm. Should Christ be able to point and say, it's a different person. Do you recognize him? And those principalities and powers in the heavenly realms will say, that's a different person. That's what Christ can do through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, through his life, through his ascension. That's what he's done in my life. I'm telling you, it's about the quality. You talk about a depth. You talk about a richness. We're not playing games. I'm talking about this is the real stuff. This is why you exist. This is why I exist. Nothing less than that. If God's speaking to your heart this morning, you need to come and pray. The altar is open. But even more so than that, I want you to think about what I've said this morning. United with Christ, identifying with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm describing to you what it means to be a Christian, to believe the gospel, and to live the gospel. What page do you have, Bill?
81.